You may not have picked up on this as we read our text this morning because I chose just to read sort of the bookends of our passage. But if you're familiar with this particular chapter, chapter 20, or if you've read along some of the portions here this morning in between verse 2 and verse 23, what you might have picked up on is that it feels very disconnected in some ways. Our chapter begins with the testimony of a revolt. And then our chapter ends sort of strangely with ho-hum announcements about the administrative machinery of the kingdom. And as I thought about this text, I began to realize that it seemed to me, oddly enough, that the entry point into understanding our passage is not at the beginning, but rather at the end. I believe that as we look at the end here of our passage, where we see that Joab was over the army, and that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. We read about Adoram being over the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder, and Sheva being the scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar being the priests, and Ira the Jairite being the personal priest to David. That in that way of putting things, I think we have the key to unlocking how the pieces of the chapter fit together. Because you see, the chapter ends in revolt, and then it ends in a very pedestrian, bland statement about government functioning. That's the key right there. In a silent, unobtrusive sort of way, our author here is led to record the events as he does. Some of them disconnected. Some of them you wonder, how do they contribute to the overall message? But by the time you get to the end of the chapter, you get the solution to what the puzzle is here. And the solution is that God has been faithful to preserve his kingdom, and we have a very bland statement then about the kingdom functioning and the kingdom, and here's the key, being intact. The kingdom is intact. Davis puts it like this. He says, in spite of all of the corruption from within and attacks from without, the kingdom is still standing and its administrators are all at work. There's the key. You see, what we find here as we come to the end of our chapter is that even though the kingdom looks fragile, even though the kingdom looks weak, even though the kingdom has been torn apart by divisions, and even though the king of the kingdom at times live a very morally bankrupt life, the end result of all of this turmoil and apparent chaos is that Christ preserves his kingdom. And isn't that the way it is with the mediatorial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? We go through trials. We go through challenges. It suffers damage. It sometimes looks weak and pathetic. But then we look at history. 2,000 years, Christ has upheld his kingdom. Seems to me that idea of the Lord exalting himself in his glory by maintaining, upholding, and promoting that which is weak and apparently fragile looking, the kingdom of God, is really what is the major idea of our passage this morning. So I want to unfold that idea by first of all noticing that the kingdom is challenged. The kingdom is challenged. It's really what gives such punch to this idea that the kingdom is persevering. It's intact. It's holding together. What makes that so miraculous in a sense this morning is that it was under great attack. And we can see that the attack on the kingdom comes in this instance from within by satanic instigation. Let's pick up the narrative of the kingdom challenged through attack from the inside, as we look at verse 1, and we read about this Benjamite named Sheba. Now, the fact here is that the author calls him Sheba, describes him as a Benjamite. Some suggest, as you look at some parallel passages, that it might just be the case that he's a cousin, a very close cousin to Saul. And if that is the case, it would explain why he is being highlighted here, because as a member of that tribe, he still has an axe to grind with David, because he believes that David has obtained the kingdom in an ill-gotten way. And so he believes that he is entitled to the kingdom, or at least the tribe of Benjamin is entitled to the kingdom. And it should be of interest to us then that as David is making his progress from Gilgal after he's been in exile, already having suffered kingdom revolt, on his way from Gilgal to Jerusalem, this man shows up. Now, our text puts it in a sort of ironic way, but I think it's a subtle way of saying it's no accident. Notice it says, he just happened to be there. He just happened to be there. You see, I think that we can conclude from the rest of the details of our chapter, which we'll get more into in a moment. This is no accident at all. Sheba has showed up at the right time in the right location to stir the waters of revolt against David one more time in just the right setting, in just the right context. We need to locate there. We need to locate there. It's a situation. We read about the situation beginning in verse 41 of chapter 19. We're told that all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan?" You see, this is where the tribes have met up as Judah is bringing back David, and they have crossed the Jordan, and they are now at Gilgal. And here come a representative of the 10 tribes sweeping down the hill, and they find Judah is taking David back to Jerusalem. And immediately, friction and altercation begins to emerge. And notice here the charge brought by the men of Israel, the 10 tribes, not the men of Judah, but the men of the 10 tribes against the tribe of Judah. And they bring the charge to David, and it's a serious and it's an ambiguous charge. Why have they stolen you? Why have they stolen you? Now, of course, that would be a serious charge because the law forbids kidnapping and man-stealing, and it is a capital offense. So the charge is extremely serious against the men of Judah. It's a charge that could get them all executed. Why have you kidnapped the king? But notice that the question is not put to the tribal members of Judah. It's put to David. And so it's really an absurd question. Why, David, have you been kidnapped? That's looking at the victim of the crime and ask them, why were they victimized? The focus shouldn't be on them. It should be on the attacker, you see. So by putting it to David, it seems to me they've asked an absurd question. At the same time, I believe they're charging him. Why are you complicit in this? Why are you allowing Judah to whisk you off to and crown you yet again and enthrone you in Jerusalem, and you haven't even told us about it? So there's conflict. The response of Judah is, well, David's our close relative. We're bonded by blood. Verse 42 tells us also that as they made that their response, they also said, besides, we didn't eat any of the king's provisions, and he didn't give us any tax breaks. So it's not a big deal. Israel responds by saying, well, you may be cousins, but we have 10 parts in the king. So we have more of a claim on him than you do. Now this has descended to a bunch of fourth grade boys fighting over playground equipment. But you see here, this is what locates our story now. The location of our story is not just a physical one in Gilgal, where they have met up in a particular geographical location, and this happens. The location of our story that's extremely significant is the conflict. Because you can notice here at the end that it got bad. It degenerated beyond just a mere shouting match. As you can see towards the end, that Judah responded back to Israel and their 10-part claim on David. And they say, we're told here, just a summary report, that Judah's words were harsher. Now, we don't know what they say, but we could assume that it had something to do with how they are an inferior bloodline, and whatever relationship they have with David, it pales in comparison to that of the tribe of Judah, and nearly seems to, I won't use excommunicate, but it places them outside the bounds of a real blood relationship, and therefore dissolves the whole purpose and point of the confederation of the tribes. So it's really kind of serious, no doubt, what they said here. And I think we can discern that from now how Sheba responds in the justification he provides for breaking from the kingdom. Sheba hears all of this, and he's grinning from ear to ear, I think. And so when he hears the harsh words and he takes measure of the altercation and the consternation and the conflict, he blows his trumpet. Well, why is he carrying a trumpet, by the way? Well, last time we saw a trumpet blown in 2 Samuel, it was Joab blowing the trumpet to end the war against Absalom's men. So I would suggest, since Joab was the military leader and he blew that trumpet, I would suggest to you we have a reason to conclude, perhaps, that Sheba was probably some sort of a military leader, and it was part of his apparel to carry the trumpet around to give some sort of a command. He is in a leadership position, and so when he blows the trumpet, it is a significant person blowing the trumpet. He's saying, "Rally around me." That's the point here. And then he gives the charge to his fellow Israelites who've just endured the insults of the tribe of Judah. As he says, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have any inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent." Now you see, that complaint makes perfect sense in view of the altercation we've just talked about. From the end of chapter 19, when Judah says David's our really, really, really close cousin, and Israel says, "Well, we have 10 parts of him." Judah responds by saying, "Hold on, you are nowhere nearly as related to him as we are." And so the logic of that kind of an argument is, fine, if we have no portion in David, let's split the kingdom right now and become our own kingdom. This is a very savvy individual. He has waited to listen to the unfolding of the argument, and as he hears the contention, and as he hears the reasoning for why Judah is justified in keeping David to themselves, he seizes this thread. He seizes this open door of opportunity and says, "Here's the rhetoric that I've been needing to capitalize on the situation to bring about this division." And so he calls upon the men of Judah to go to their tents, saying, "I guess we're not family after all. This is a serious revolt." And we can measure the seriousness of these words by comparing them over to 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16, which happens about 50 years later. But nearly the same wording is used when northern Israel really does separate the kingdoms for good. So you can see here, this is not just a bunch of cousins getting rowdy at the family reunion. This is a serious division that has occurred among the people of God. And once again, what do we find here? But that the kingdom is in doubt. It was in doubt with Absalom as he kicks David out of Jerusalem and takes over his concubines and declares himself king and struts around town in his chariots. It looked like the kingdom was collapsed. One more time, as David has not even made it back to Jerusalem, it looks like the kingdom is in doubt once again. It looks like it's gone. But the thing that I want us to appreciate is not just that we have a contention among siblings or amongst family members. This has been instigated by the devil. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, I would say that the most significant thing about this man, Sheba, in terms of his description that we find here in verse 1, is not that his name is Sheba, or that he blew a trumpet, or he's the son of Bichri, or he's a Benjamite. The most significant thing that we learn about Sheba is he's worthless. Notice what your text says. A worthless fellow. Now, in order for us to appreciate the significance, we need to know that underlying this particular a translation is the Hebrew word Belial. Belial. It's a word that we have seen on a number of occasions in 1 and 2 Samuel. Usually it's a son of Belial. But we were introduced to this concept of the worthless person, or the godless, immoral person in the sons of Eli, who were corrupting the worship of God's people. And because of their corrupting the worship in an idolatrous and pagan way, They are called sons of Belial. Then we also have that old fool Nabal. Remember him? He got angry at David and was going to go. They were going to have a massive altercation. And the Lord finally struck him dead with a stroke. He was a son of Belial. We've had other people called son of Belial. If we take it outside of the book of Samuel and go find its very beginning use of this term, it's in Deuteronomy 13:13. And there it's used to describe any kind of person who leads God's people away from true religion to paganism. So what you get here is a sense of this term throughout the Old Testament. It takes the measure of a person and it characterizes them as extremely godless. And not just godless, but in a satanic way. And so we have the Apostle Paul using the very same term in 2 Corinthians 6:14. When he says, "What agreement does Christ have with Belial?" That is the devil. So now all of a sudden we see that Sheba is not a mere opportunist. He is not somebody from the tribe of Benjamin who just has an axe to grind over the throne. This is far more complicated and far more sinister than we just have somebody who's kind of like Absalom, who's a selfish, covetous, greedy kind of a guy. Instead, what you have here is a very open manifestation of the conflict of Satan against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he instigates in the heart of Sheba rebellion. And then that is multiplied throughout Israel. Notice here the means that are used. Notice the means that Satan uses to divide the kingdom and to attack the kingdom and to degrade it from within. He uses certain seeds. He uses certain means. And of course, one of those seeds is selfishness. If you look back into chapter 19, it would seem to me that this is the whole problem with this altercation as it unfolds. Israel has a legitimate complaint. Why weren't they told? Wouldn't they have an interest in a stake in bringing David back into the land after exile and crowning him as king? After all, it was in their tents where the conversation was taking place about the restoration of David's kingship, not in Judah. So they had a legitimate concern as they come before the Judahites and express their anger, really, over the fact that they haven't been included in this progress and this restoration. And what does Judah say? Well, we're the real cousins anyway. David's ours. You see something of the possessiveness that they have of David in that phrase, their king, in verse 2. See, there's a selfishness that's gone on here. There's an extreme sort of selfishness in the responses of Judah to Israel. They have sinned against their brothers. They're unwilling to admit it. The other seeds that you can see that Satan uses to sow revolt and division in the kingdom of God is anger. You can see here at the end of verse 43, Judah was using harsh words. Now, all of this has been exploited now by Sheba, who is being inspired, if you will, by demonic influences. And so, due to that, the kingdom is being attacked from within. Now, before we move on in our passage this morning, it seems to me that it's worthy of just a moment of application here to consider that this is precisely how Satan attacks the church and the kingdom of God. First of all, we should note it's constantly under assault. The kingdom of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly under assault by Satan. Matthew Henry says, against the kingdom of Messiah, there is an hereditary enmity in the serpent seed and a succession of attempts to overthrow it. That's true. Read the Bible, read church history. It is a relentless, unfailing, determined, dogged pursuit of the kingdom of God. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter chapter 5. Be sober and vigilant. Your opponent, the devil, is prowling like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It gives us a sense here of the persistence and the constancy of the revolt against the kingdom of God by Satan. He's like a lion. That's the comparison. He is, first of all, an opponent, and then he is described metaphorically as a lion. And one thing that I think we would all know about lions without really ever studying them is they look like they're pretty hungry creatures. They're huge. They weigh several hundred pounds, and it would seem to me that something that big and that muscular would need to eat a lot. And basically what Peter says is he warns the people of God about this adversary and his constant prowling. He says, you are nothing but snack food for the devil. He is constantly seeking whom he may devour, and he is relentless and he is perpetual. But something I think that we need to know beyond the fact that there is this constant friction, there is this constant attack, is that he constantly uses means. And this is important because the Word of God tells us that we are to take care not to be taken captive by Satan's devices. He uses means. He sows seeds. And they're the very seeds that we see here in our text. William Blakey has a very insightful comment here. He says, but alas, when they fall into differences, that is, the people of God, when they fight with each other, they are prone in dealing with them to leave all of Christ's precepts behind. See in what an unlovely and unloving spirit the controversies of Christians have usually been conducted. How much of bitterness and personal animosity they show, how little forbearance and generosity, how readily they seem to abandon themselves and to the impulses of their own hearts. Notice what he says here, though. Here are the seeds. Christians are prone to leaving Christ's precepts behind them when they engage in altercation with one another. They leave them behind. Well, that's what we see here with Judah and Israel. We've already made the point here that Israel has a case. Judah has been unloving towards her neighborly tribal brothers and sisters. And what do they say? Too bad. They won't own the sin. They won't amend the problem. They just double down on their disobedience and become more harsh and disobedient. But how often is it the case that when we have our altercations in the church and our families and different situations in life, that the more right we are, the more unjust we are in how we treat people? And the reason is because our cause is righteous in our own mind, so we get to be ruthless about how we pursue our concern. So I think here what Blakey is saying is 100% correct. How often is it the case that when Christians engage in contention and confrontation, they leave Christ's precepts behind? Well, here's the problem when you do that, though. It gets ugly. Because of the second point here that Blakey brings out. How readily do they abandon themselves to the impulses of their own heart? Isn't that the case? The more stubborn we get about our position, the deeper we dig in because our cause is righteous, then the emotions become inflamed. We are abandoning ourselves to the impulses of our heart. But there's a great problem when that happens. You can see what happens here. Division. But it's not just that it's division. It's satanically instigated. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and yet don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. This is one of the scariest verses in the Bible, at least for me. Because of the grim reality here involved with our emotions. Especially when we're arguing. That the Word of God tells us there is a personal power of evil standing over our shoulder, ready in that instant to magnify those emotions and to stretch them out of all proportion. And to throw gasoline on the flames and build a huge fire that wreaks great destruction. You see, I wonder if you've ever noticed this before when you've argued with people over important matters, that it only is a matter of time before logic and reason cannot do anything to diffuse the situation. And the reason why logic and reason can't do anything to diffuse the situation is because when somebody lets go of their mind and let go of their anger, their emotions kick into gear. And the Word of God tells us that Satan distorts it. He energizes it. And great harm begins to emerge. So I warn us this morning. This is the nature of kingdom conflict. You are a part of the kingdom. Your relationships are a part of the kingdom. You need to be warned that they will be under constant attack, number one. And number two, that Satan is very careful and sneaky and dangerous in terms of how he seeks to inflame the emotions and cause rifts and divisions when you let go of the discipline of your mind. And give in to your emotions and your anger. They will soon lead you to do and say things, perhaps, that damage relationships irreversibly. This is a tremendous warning for us this morning, people of God. These are family members, and they are being ripped apart by their emotions and by satanic instigation. And it happens all of the time. We should be sobered. We should be warned this morning that we have an opponent who wants to mangle our spiritual life, our family, our homes, our church, Christ's kingdom. Let's be careful to watch ourselves. It's precisely what Peter says as he warns about the approaching adversary who's on the prowl. He says, watch out, and you resist him being steadfast in faith. Listen to the Word of God. Apply the Scriptures. Don't allow Satan to sow the seeds of discontent and division. Control your emotions. So here we have this revolt taking place in the kingdom of God. And now we have a second challenge. And that's about the best way I can say, fit this into the overall point of what I think the chapter is about. Is to say, I think the kingdom is being challenged now, second of all, with the problem of moral consistency. Now, I didn't read this section, but I would argue you could even fit verse 3 into it. And I think verse 4 all the way down to the resolution of the conflict. However, I'm going to argue that latter part of the conflict gets resolved through wisdom. So we see what actually God does use to prevail, to build his kingdom. But there's a great challenge of moral consistency here. And that emerges into the picture. And I'm going to skip over what David does with his concubines. I'm not really sure exactly why he does what he does. There's a lot of debate in the commentaries about that. But see here, there's division. David's aware of it. So the second thing he does when he gets to Jerusalem, after he puts his house in order, he raises an army. And he says to Amasa, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days. And then be present here yourself. So David's going to go after Sheba and all the men who are revolting with him. And he calls upon Amasa. Now, you remember that Amasa was not formerly the general of David's army. Joab was. And Joab seems to have lost that distinguished position because he disobeyed David by killing his son Absalom, which in my estimation was perfectly just. But I think David was being petty. I think David also did something very imprudent and even foolish here as he taps Amasa, because Amasa was the leader of the army against him when Absalom revolted. So he picks on a man here to be his general who was just trying to kill him 5 minutes ago. I don't understand it. All I can figure is that it was an olive branch given to the tribe of Judah to tell them that David would deal kindly with them when he returned and he wouldn't put him to death. And the way he could vouch for that is to say, I'm going to tap Amasa, the leader of the army against me, to be my general. So that was to quiet the fears of the hearts of the men of Judah. But you see, he calls on Amasa, and Amasa goes out to raise up an army. And 3 days pass, and there's no word from Amasa. So David grows impatient, and he appoints Abishai. And he says, Abishai, you are now going to be the general of my army. So Amasa, or rather Abishai, gets some troops up, and notice how those troops are described, and this portends the problem in our text. Look at verse 7. Abishai has been sent out to suppress the rebellion, and notice how his troops are described. So Joab's men went out with him. Notice that. They're called Joab's men. Joab's no longer the general. Abishai is supposed to be the general, but they're not described as Abishai's men. They are described as Joab's men, which tells us exactly what everybody already knows, that Joab is the top dog. But that portends problems, because what we know about Joab is he's good at settling accounts. He settles his scores. And he does it in a very brutal fashion. You can see here that they came to a large stone in Gibeon in verse 8. And notice how our author spends all of this time talking about Joab's dress. He was dressed in military attire and over it a belt and the sword and was fastened to his waist and it fell forward and it fell out. So you're hearing all this information about Joab wearing military gear. Well, guess what? Of course he's wearing military gear. He's going out to battle. But you see, he's preparing us for what's going to happen. The swords fall into the ground now. And guess who shows up at Gibeon all of a sudden? But Amasa. Remember, we couldn't find him. He didn't show up when he was supposed to, so the military left without him, and now he's catching up with his own troops. And Joab says to Amasa, verse 9, "Is it well with you, my brother?" Look at this, a big bellicose greeting here. And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Now, we haven't forgot about that sword, have we? He grabs hold of him by his beard, and I guess that was a friendly way to talk to people in the ancient world. It seems strange to us, but in that particular culture, this was a perfectly normal thing to do. It was a little bit more personal than a handshake even. So he grabs him by the beard, and he thrusts a knife in his belly with his left hand, which is treacherous. It's treacherous to kill somebody with your left hand, especially when you're greeting them. And so he disembowels him right on the spot, and his guts are hanging out on the ground. This is graphic. The writer leaves all of these details for us so that we sit and we look at just how gross this is. Remember, Joab is a representative of the kingdom of God. He is on the good guy's team. He is leading David's army, even though he's not supposed to be. But you see what he's doing? He's got a righteous cause. The kingdom is in revolt. He's trying to suppress it to unify the kingdom. And on his way to do what is right and just, what does he do? Well, he leaves Absalom moaning, or rather Amasa moaning and groaning in a pile of his own guts and blood. Graphic. And it's so graphic and so disturbing. Notice what happens. He left him there. We're told in verse 10, he struck him in the belly and has poured out his inward parts on the ground. And then in verse 11, now there stood by him one of Job's young men and said, "Well, wherever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow." But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. More blood and guts. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field, threw a garment over him, and when he saw everyone came by him, stood still. Notice everybody is looking at this. This is done in public view, and they are disturbed. These are soldiers. These are not people who are prone to have a queasy stomach over nothing. But even they are bothered and disturbed by the sight of this man's blood and guts sitting there. And so they walk up to him and they stop, and you get the equivalent of a traffic jam on the freeway. And what's so odd and cold and tasteless about it is it's like you have a traffic cop waving people by. "Oh, don't worry. Don't look over there. No rubbernecking. Just move along." Well, see, the problem here is this is godless. What happened? What Joab has done is unrighteous. Kyle and Delch tell us it's a great breach of etiquette. It says, "Laying hold of the beard to kiss is still customary among the Arabs and the Turks as a sign of a friendly welcome." And yet, just as he's doing this, he plunges the knife in his gut with his left hand. Matthew Henry's comments are even more pithy, I would say. He says, "Was this done like a gentleman, like a soldier, like a general? No, but like a villain, like a base coward." He's horrified. David's horrified too. You read about it in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 5. David on his deathbed gives final instructions to Solomon. One of them is to kill Joab. He says what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner and to Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. He shed the blood of war in peace. And he put the blood of war on his belt and around his waist and on his sandal and on his feet. See, David characterizes this as godless and evil. Now, here's my only point here. And I bring this up because I think it is somewhat significant for us to consider. Joab is seeking to promote the kingdom of God. Joab is seeking to promote the health, wealth, stability of the kingdom of God by suppressing revolt. But on his way to do the work of the kingdom, he's engaging in gross immoral conduct. And so here is the difficulty. This is the challenge for the kingdom. Can the kingdom prosper and be blessed when the people of God are not acting in a morally consistent way? That's the question. Can the kingdom go forward and be blessed when the people of God are acting in a morally inconsistent way? The answer is no. And we're going to see that, that Joab rushes forward, takes control of the army, and goes and lays siege to the city. We'll come back to that. But I think what's happening in our text is our text is showing us that God has to right the wrong through this lady from Abel. And so I'm going to say one lesson we're to learn here as we read about these gory details. They didn't have to be included in our text, by the way. So when we learn of them, I think we have to take a point from it, which is that God's blessing is not with our morally inconsistent efforts. And that could be demonstrated from a lot of places in the Old Testament. I think of even the book of Samuel here, where God told Saul to kill all of the Amalekites. And what did Saul do? He left the king alive and all of their best stuff. He was going to be for worship. And God was angry with him. And so he sends Samuel to him to rebuke him. And he tells him, Samuel tells him that obeying the voice of God is better than sacrifice. You see, the Lord's blessing is not in us doing things according to our own opinions or commandments, and it's not there in us acting in a way that's contrary to the Word of God. Paul brings this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says, each man is to be careful how he builds. And he says, don't be building with wood, hay, and straw, and stubble. He says, if you do that, if this is what your kingdom labors are like, if you are building the kingdom of God with these man-made materials, with godlessness, with immorality, it'll all be consumed. God will judge it. It'll produce nothing. Well, I think that's some of what we're getting here in our text. This challenge, this impediment to the kingdom going forward and to this revolt being suppressed is Joab's godless deeds. And it's a warning to us. We're not to integrate into our kingdom labors our own ideas, nor are we to behave in morally inconsistent ways with the Word of God, because God's blessing is not in that. Now I'm going to continue on this thread of talking about Joab, but I'm going to show you how I think the author here is teaching us to view this in the correct way, where we see the report of kingdom victory. How? Kingdom victory. Remember, the broader idea here is God is trying to hold the kingdom of God together, and it's in the middle of a revolt. And this Sheba guy, he needs to be put down. So Absalom is following, Joab is following him, and they find him. He's way up in the north, one of the northernmost cities of Israel. It's called Abel Beth Makah, verse 15. Now, as soon as Joab and his troops get there, notice what they do. They start tearing this place down like a bull in a china shop. It says they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. We have a fairly fascinating picture here of the military tactics that would have been used in the ancient world of this day. What they would do were to tear down these huge city walls, which were designed to fortify and protect the city residents, is they would build these massive siege ramps out of dirt. And you get the picture here of soldiers taking off their helmets and lugging little piles of dirt and gradually throwing dirt down and building up a siege ramp that's tall enough to get to the top of the wall and start battering it. You say, well, okay, that's what soldiers do, so let's read on. Big surprise. Joab shows up and he says, let's lay a siege ramp here. Well, it'd be fine if Joab was a Roman or a Greek or a Babylonian or an Amalekite. But the Word of God doesn't tell soldiers to do that. Deuteronomy 20, in fact, says that when you go to attack a city, you are to first proclaim to it the plans for peace, the terms for peace. In other words, what Joab was supposed to do, once he knew that this Sheba fellow was in the city of Abel, he was supposed to go knock on the door and say, we're going to attack you unless you release so-and-so. But we get the picture very clearly here that that's not what Joab did. As soon as he finds out he's in the city, he starts jackhammering those walls down. He didn't present a plan. And so here's where our story takes a very interesting turn. We hear her described before we hear her voice. She's a wise woman. Now, we should note that because we don't run across very many wise women in the book of Samuel. We almost never hear anything about the women unless they're being oppressed or victimized. But this should really captivate our attention for a moment. She is described before she talks. She is wise. And it's the oddest thing how it emerges out of the passage. You get the sense that you got all these soldiers up on top of the city wall, jackhammering away, trying to tear down the walls. And here comes this lady saying, excuse me, please. It's a funny picture if you think about it. This one little lady coming by herself to confront Joab, this grisly, violent, bloody-handed soldier and his men. And she says, excuse me. You didn't follow Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. I'm telling you, that's what she's saying here. It's not recorded, but she's saying, can I talk to the person who's in charge of this operation? It's a funny picture in verse 17 because we get a picture of all the pleasantries. Joab approaches the woman, and the woman said, how are you, Joab? And he answered, I am. Then she said to him, listen to the words of your maidservant. He answered, I'm listening. I mean, it's comical. We don't need to know any of that. We're just slowing it down for us to look at what's happening here. And I think the reason why is because her words were so powerful and prevailed on Joab, which is something that no one else has done, that it's recorded for us this way. And also, we're learning a lesson in it. So very tactfully and calmly, she stares down this grisly veteran soldier. She says, are you Joab? Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. Well, let me tell you, Joab, about city of Abel. Formerly, they used to say, they will surely ask advice at Abel, and thus they ended the dispute. So she says, there's a proverb about our people, and the proverb about our people is that we are problem solvers. If you have a relationship problem, you don't call Dr. Laura, and you don't call Dr. Phil, you call Abel. And the city residents will help you figure out your problem. And it seems to me you've got a problem, right, Joab? Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. I got a problem. Okay, well, you should have talked to us because we're renowned for solving problems. And then she says in verse 19, now she gets up and puts her finger right in his chest. I'm of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. And you are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Now, I don't know if she's on tiptoes in his face, but the whole way she presents her case tells us she has got him leaning back. And what's so interesting about that to us is that Joab, when he responds, is stuttering and stammering. She says, we're a peaceful, faithful city. We're a mother city. We have satellite villages that depend on us. You're going to destroy them too. She hits him hard. As I said, we had to take measure of this. Women are not described this way very often. In Samuel, we saw Hannah, who was described as a wonderful woman of faith in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. We saw the beautiful and wise Abigail, who intervenes in the conflict between David and her husband. who David subsequently married after the Lord struck him dead. But this is put here for us to consider. This wise woman rebukes this grisly soldier who is engaged in immoral behavior by attacking the city and not following the law of God. Matthew Henry's comment here caught my attention. It says, though the man be the head, it does not therefore follow that he has a monopoly on the brains. Nor is the treasure of wisdom the less valuable for being lodged in the weaker vessel. Men, Matthew Henry is saying, we're not smarter because God put us in charge. That's true. That is very true. Just because men are put in the position of being the head of the house doesn't mean they're the only people who have brains in the house. And the other thing here that I think is very important about what he says the treasure of wisdom is not less valuable when it's in the weaker vessel, that is the woman. In other words, what Matthew Henry is saying is that wisdom is not gender qualified, as if you have to be a man to have it. Think of how James puts it in James 1. He says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously without reproach. He didn't say if any man needs wisdom. No, he says, if any of you all need wisdom, men or women, boys or girls, any of the people of God, there are no qualifications on it. And what James says is God's wisdom is available for all. But you get the point that if it's God's wisdom given to you as a gift, it's of equal value whether a man or a woman has it. And so we pause here to take note of this very wise woman who applies wisdom to a very complicated situation. And we learn here that this sister is in the Lord Jesus Christ is a great encouragement, even an admonition to pursue and to cultivate wisdom. We don't see it very often in these books, but here is a tailor-made application, I would argue. It's for everybody, but I would say in a specific way, it's for the women, it's for the people of God. That if you arm yourself with wisdom, and if you cultivate wisdom, and if you seek wisdom from the Lord, and as you develop wisdom, as you meditate upon the law of God, you will be furnished with the matter to take a military general, a grisly vet like Joab, and get him leaning backwards on his heels. And you can do that with all the gentleness and dignity that you can imagine. God's wisdom is for you. What an encouragement it is, I believe, for our sisters in the Lord. That God would have them pursue and seek a heart of wisdom. Oh, how desperately we need the ladies, the women, the sisters in Christ to have wisdom. And to overflow with wisdom. And to bless their families and their homes. And the church and the kingdom of God with wisdom. What an impoverished place the world would be if the women of the Lord were excluded from seeking and cultivating and applying wisdom. How rich are our homes when our wives and our mothers and our grandmothers are adorned with wisdom. Maybe it's not a message that is heard enough or preached enough or talked about enough. But here you have the example of a woman saving her whole city. Standing up against the bloodiest guy you can think of. With resolve and with courage and with conviction, applying the law of God to him. And does it in such a powerful and searching way. You can tell in verse 20 that Joab comes under the power and conviction of the word of God. Look at him in verse 20. Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. You see that? You can tell by his response that he is convicted. He knows he's doing wrong. And he says, well, far be it from me to do that then. He's stammering with his words and he's shrinking like a violet. because this wise woman has brought to him a searching application of the law of God with courage and conviction and precision. And he says, well, how do we resolve the situation? Now we have Joab listening, which he never does. And now Joab is asking questions. Well, what do we do? And the lady says, well, I'll go inside and I'll solve the problem. And now all of a sudden, we see that this lady is not only wise, but she's tough. Look at what she says in verse 21. And so the woman said, behold, his head will be thrown over the wall tomorrow. This is stunning. She has got character and conviction in spades. Don't worry about it, Joab. I got it covered. His head's flying over the wall. Just watch yourself. This is wild. And then notice verse 22. Once again, she is described according to her wisdom. The woman wisely came to all the people. And sure enough, they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it over the wall. So he blew the trumpet and they dispersed. Notice how the revolt against the kingdom is suppressed. It is suppressed by wisdom. That's our second point. The first one was the kingdom was challenged. And the second point this morning, people of God, is that the kingdom is victorious through wisdom and its application. And it doesn't have to be a man to accomplish it. Here we have this woman who accurately takes the law of God and applies it. And she not only applies it to Joab, but she goes back into her city and she wisely persuades all of the residents of her city to do the right thing, to enact justice, even to the point of executing this man, like we might say, Taliban style, throwing his head over the wall. And the revolt is over. And the kingdom is put back in order by what? Wisdom. The kingdom triumphed through wisdom. That's the application to us then this morning. The kingdom of God triumphs through wisdom. The kingdom of God triumphs through Christ furnishing his church wisdom. And this is an application for all of us. There's no gender qualifications here. The kingdom of God advances and triumphs through the application of wisdom. So we need to know what wisdom is. And the wisdom is the rightly interpreted law of God accurately applied to real situations. I'll say it again. Wisdom is the rightly interpreted law of God accurately applied to specific life situations. Here the example is this woman took Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10, and she said to Joab, you're not obeying God's law. You are not a Greek. You are not a Babylonian. You are not an Amalekite. When you go attack a city, you follow the law, which says you give the terms of peace first, and you didn't do it. Shape up. The law of God was rightly interpreted, accurately applied. That's wisdom. And through the application of wisdom, God's kingdom was put back into order. And after two revolts, it's intact. And so our application this morning is, people of God, that if we want to be used by God to promote his kingdom, to bless his kingdom, to be a part of the means of keeping that kingdom intact, we need to manifest Christ's rule over us and every square inch of life by applying his law to all of life. All of Christ's law to all of life. That's the application. The kingdom is victorious. And I conclude this morning by repeating the title of our sermon, A Kingdom Intact. You know, when you hear that word intact, you probably think of a couple of things. Number one, when I think of intact, and you may think the same way as well when you hear it, you think of something being of one piece and not broken. What comes to my mind is maybe a souvenir plate. You might see it in an antique shop that has little fissures or cracks in it, but it's intact. Maybe the other thing I would think of when I think of intact is it may not be in the greatest condition. Right? We don't tend to say of a brand new car, well, it sure is intact. Right? Wouldn't that be implied? It's new. So when you say something is intact, you're kind of saying something about maybe the quality of the object too. But that's the way the kingdom is here. It is intact. It's got some fissures. It's got some cracks on the wall. It's been through some rebellion. It's been through revolt. It's been through bad leadership by a king, David, who has got a lot of moral failings. But it's intact. And that's where we leave the kingdom in the book of Samuel. It's intact. It doesn't look brand new. It doesn't look perfect. In fact, often it looks weak and vulnerable and riddled with corruption and constantly being assaulted and assailed by satanic assault. But at the end of the day, the kingdom is intact. And that's what we say now today about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It still stands. It's still intact. Well, you can look over church history and you can see one attack after the other, one revolt after another, one false teacher after the next, one false doctrine after the other, one false form of worship after the next. Everywhere you look in church history, you find that the church is constantly being assaulted. The kingdom is constantly under attack. But guess what? 2,000 years after Christ ascended and seated himself at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, the kingdom is intact. That's our consolation this morning. Christ doesn't fail as he takes the reins of his glorious kingdom. He preserves it and he sustains it and he upholds it as he furnishes his servants with the wisdom they need to bless and advance and sustain his kingdom. So we walk away from our text this morning. Our labors are never in vain when they're according to God's word and they are motivated by and aimed to glorify him and energized by his grace. Christ uses those to do this marvelous thing of keeping his kingdom intact until in his timing he determines to advance his kingdom to the fullest. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous story riddled with unsavory events and faithless characters, and then this wonderful ray of light, this wise lady from Abel Bath Makkah. Father, we pray that we would be humble enough to take instruction from her profound example of living in a way that exalts Christ and glorifies you by submitting her mind to her word. And then she had the fortitude to stand face to face with a rugged general to oppose him in order to bring him under submission to Christ and his law. Help us to be encouraged by this. Help us to be exhorted by this. Help us to be instructed by this, that we may, O Lord, by your grace and your strength, glorify you as we take up our post in Christ's kingdom and pursue its extension to the ends of the earth. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.